Wednesday night during a meeting is home folks night. We don't usually have the visitors that we have from other places, though we do have some visiting with us tonight. I understand you're not really visitors here, that you, since you preach here part of the time, but we're glad you're here with us. And we look forward to the remaining two nights of the meeting. Tomorrow night we're going to be talking about keeping the church pure. And Friday night we're to be talking about the conversion of the treasurer. And I hope you can come. We've been having good attendance and good interest. And a number of visitors have been with us through the meeting, and we anticipate that again the next two nights. For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about some of the one another passages in the New Testament. There's so many of them that we can't possibly examine all of them in one sermon, but I want to select just a few as much as the time will permit tonight and talk about some of the relationships that we have with each other. When we became Christians, we all entered into a very unique and special relationship with God and with Christ. But we also entered a unique relationship with each other, one another. We owe something to each other. Sometimes Christians assume the attitude that their manner of life is nobody's business but their own. But it's everybody's, it's every Christian's business. Because we have a relationship with one another that's very special. I want to start out tonight talking with you about what Jesus said in John 13. Verses 34 and 5. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." So that's the first one another consideration I want to have tonight, what the Lord said about love. Love one another. He said, this is a new commandment. Now, we need to talk about that a minute. When he said a new commandment, he's not trying to tell us here that love had never been taught before. The Old Testament taught the obligation to love. In fact, God was to be loved above all else. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, when they came to Jesus in verse 37 there and said, "What is the first and great commandment in the law?" They thought maybe he'd single out one of the Ten Commandments and then they would accuse him of minimizing the rest of them. But he said, "The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." And he said, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the law and the prophets taught love for God, love for neighbor. So when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another," he's not telling them that love had never been taught before. It had been. Well, in what sense was it new? It was new in the sense that it's the kind of love that he would manifest toward them. He said, "As I have loved you." Now that was new. He laid down his life for us. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus came to give himself as a sacrifice in our place. That's new. When you stop to think about what heaven did on our behalf in sending him to this world, you think about the amazing grace of God. You think about the love that Jesus manifested for us when he willingly came. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." And so that's new. The degree of love that was manifested at Calvary was something that had never been demonstrated in all the annals of history and has not been replicated since then. And so this love, he said, that he had for them was the kind they ought to have for one another. He said, "As I have loved you, I want you to love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, if you don't have love for one another, the world will know that too. If we claim to be the Lord's disciples, and we have bitterness and animosity toward each other as the Lord's people, then the world will recognize that. And rather than saying, well, they've been with Jesus, they'll think we've been with the devil instead. And so he said, you love one another as I have loved you. And by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Now I want to turn from that to the 15th chapter of Romans, where there's another one another passage. We'll change the subject here now. In Romans, the 15th chapter in verse 7, Paul said, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another. That's the next one another topic I want to look at with you. Receive one another. Get my exercise getting up and down on this step there. This is a culmination of what was taught in the 14th chapter of Romans, and the thought continues in chapter 15 all the way down to this point here. Receive one another. In the 14th chapter of the Roman letter, Paul talked about two classes of Christians. In fact, in Romans 15:1, he describes them as the strong and the weak. He said the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So we have two classes of brethren. We have those that are strong, those that are weak. The strong brethren are those in the passage who have been better taught. Their consciences have been allowed to catch up with the teaching. The weak brethren have been taught, but their conscience hadn't caught up with the teaching yet. And so they're not as well informed, they're not as well instructed, and so there were some issues which they had to grapple with. And in the process of that, there was the potential of the danger of Christians being alienated from each other. That's why he said you need to receive one another. In the 14th chapter, he talked about two particular areas of disturbance among the early Christians. There were others, such as circumcision, which he doesn't mention in that passage, but would fall into the same category. Here was the issue that he raised about the eating of meats. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have a discussion also about that subject. But the emphasis seems there to be more of a problem that arose out of Gentile backgrounds, meats offered in sacrifice to idols. That doesn't seem to be the emphasis here in Romans 14. I get the impression from this that he's dealing with brethren who'd come out of a Jewish background, where there was certain flesh they were not permitted to eat. And because of that, there were some brethren who thought that it was a problem to do that, and so they couldn't eat that meat in good conscience. And so here you had people out of Jewish background now, and they hadn't been Christians very long. And then you've got some brother who's better taught. He understands that meat is just meat, that what was forbidden or proscribed under the law was permissible. Now, you can eat it now. And so he invites this Jewish brother over to his house. And he comes in, and they sit down to eat together, and guess what they have on the table? Pork chops. And that Jewish brother's never eaten pork chops before, and he looks at that, and he thinks, now what am I going to do? I've never tasted this. I've never eaten this before. You ever been in a different culture, and you didn't know what they offered you to eat? I've been to the Philippines 4 times, and I've learned not to ask what something is. If it looks edible and smells all right, I'll give it a shot. But here's something you just never have had before, and you don't know whether you want to try this or not. And then he gets to thinking about, well, all through the background of my forefathers here, this has been off limits for us. We're not supposed to eat this. And his conscience is bothering him all the time. And finally, the other brother sees the uneasiness that he has, and so he begins to insist. He says, now wait a minute. Since Jesus died on the cross, the law has been nailed to the cross, and we're not to be judged by meat or drink. It's all right. You'll like it. You'll really enjoy it. And so reluctantly, he cuts him off a piece of it and puts it in his mouth, and he chews it, and the more he chews it, the bigger it gets. He doesn't know whether he can swallow that or not. And finally he does, but all the time his conscience is killing him. Well, now, Paul said, don't violate your conscience. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, verse 5 said. This is something that he had to work out in his own heart. And if he couldn't do it in full conscience and in full approval of his conscience, he shouldn't do it at all. In fact, in Romans 14, verse 23, he said, he that doubteth is damned if he eats. He's condemned if he eats in doubt. Well, now, was it wrong to teach this brother? No, it wasn't wrong to teach him. In fact, he never could get to be a strong brother if you didn't teach him. He needed to be taught all right. But you were not in the process of time as he's trying to grow as a Christian. You're not to try somehow to intimidate him or mock him in some way or to put pressure on him to get him to do something that's a violation of his conscience. Receive him as a brother, but don't try to get him to violate his conscience. On the other hand, the weak brother had a problem. He must not allow his conscience to be everybody else's guide. You know, you heard the old expression, let your conscience be your guide. Sometimes brethren get to the place, they say, let my conscience be your guide. Now, that won't work either. The weak brother then was not to, because he had a scruple about this, he was not somehow to regard his other brother in the Lord, who is stronger and better taught and better informed, he's not to regard him as loose or liberal or something else because he's able to eat that meat and it doesn't bother him. There was a second problem they had to face, and that had to do with the observance of certain days. Here's a fellow now that's come out of Judaism, and there's certain feast days through the course of a year that are special. Feast of the time of the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These annual festivals, when they came around, those were special times, and he was used to observing them as such. Now, also the Sabbath day constituted a problem for them. On the Sabbath, no work was to be done. They couldn't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey, which I understand was about 5/8 of a mile, something like that. But now here's the Sabbath, and here's a brother now in the Lord. He says, I got my barns burned, and I got to rebuild my barn over here, and we're going to have a barn raising on Saturday, and how about you coming and helping? Well, he wants to help his brother, but it's Saturday. He hadn't been used to working on Saturday. And so his conscience hadn't caught up with the instruction yet. The law's been nailed to the cross. Let no man judge in respect of meat or drink, or a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. And he's been taught that, but somehow this is still a problem for him. He's going to have time to grow. And so Paul said, receive ye one another. Receive each other as the Lord has received you. And so we're going to have to learn that there are areas where we have differences of scruples. There are some things that might bother my conscience that might not trouble yours, and vice versa. But we've got to get along with each other. And there are a number of other issues that might be put in that same category that we could talk about, whether or not a woman should cover her head in public worship. This is an issue in a number of places. And I preach in congregations in Alabama and some places in Tennessee where part of the congregation, the women have an artificial covering over the head and the others don't. I used to see a lot of them in Alabama. Don't see as many of them as used to. But they're able to worship together because they receive one another and respect each other's consciences about that. Whether or not a Christian can participate in military service has been a troublesome issue down through time. Every time we've had a war and we've been involved, our nation, in some military action somewhere, this question surfaces. Can a Christian participate in military action? Can he be a policeman? I've known a brethren who think that a Christian can't be a police officer. Brother David Lipscomb didn't think that a Christian could even vote. He thought that the civil government was operated by the devil's kingdom, and that the Christian couldn't have anything to do with it, period. Well, there are a number of brethren who have made some applications of that principle, maybe not going quite that far with it. But these are areas where our own private consciences come into play, and we have to determine what our own behavior before God will be. And that doesn't affect anybody else's action but mine, unless I try to bind that upon everybody else. Paul said, receive one another. That's a good one another passage. Because the Lord has received us, and we need to receive one another when we have problems of scruple between us. Now let's change the subject again. Let's turn to the 6th chapter of Galatians. In Galatians 6, Paul said in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens." So let's talk about burdens. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I tell you, our lives are filled with burdens at times. We don't all have the same burdens, but we have burdens to bear. And they take different forms. Sometimes it may be sickness. There are some burdens that we can't bear, we can't help each other to bear. In fact, later on in this passage he said, "Let every man bear his own burden," down in verse 5. Well, that's not a contradiction, because there's some things that are our peculiar responsibilities, and we can't pass them to anybody else. But there are some burdens that we can share with each other. As Christians grow older, they have needs that they didn't recognize or have before. I've noticed in meetings, used to brethren would have their service on Sunday night a little bit later, so brethren that have an earlier service could come from other congregations. But some of the people who come, or who would come, have grown older, and they don't see well to drive at night. Bobby and I are to that place now. She doesn't drive at all at night, and I don't like to unless I'm in familiar circumstances or territory. And that gets to be a problem. There are some people who would like to be at a service on Sunday night or Wednesday night, but they're not able to see well enough to drive safely. I tell you what you could do. You could help bear that burden. You could offer them a ride. When I'm out of town and Bobby doesn't go with me, she goes most of the time with me, but when I'm out of town in a meeting and she doesn't get to go with me, she calls one of the elders of the church where we attend. They come and get her. They don't live very far from us, and they don't mind doing it. And they come and get her. That helps her to bear a burden. In congregations of nearly any size, nearly anywhere, there are members of the church who have sickness to beset them. They need somebody to drive them to the doctor. Sometimes you don't have means of getting there, and the only vehicle he has is in use somewhere else, so you need help with that. Or somebody may need to stop by the pharmacy and pick up a prescription. Or somebody's been sick, laid up a while. Somebody needs to go by Walmart or grocery store somewhere and pick up some items for them and bring to them. I remember when my mother got to the place and she was having difficulty getting up and down the steps out of the house. She had arthritis pretty badly. She was heavy. Brethren came over there from the congregation. Several of them got together and came over there and built a ramp so she could get her down in the wheelchair out of the house. When we were attending the church at Manslick Road in Louisville, we had an elderly brother who was in a wheelchair. And brethren went over there one day and built a ramp down in front of his house so he could get in and out of the house with his wheelchair. Well, that helps a great deal. That's something that needs to be done. So brother's sick and laid up at home, and his grass, in the summertime, his grass is growing and needs to be cut. He can't do it. Do you have more? You have a weed eater? Could you load your mower, throw your weed eater in the trunk of, back end of a pickup truck or the trunk of your car and go over there and take care of that for him? I tell you what, if you would, that would really bear a burden for them. There are people who are shut in at home, and there are things that need to be done in the house that they can't do anymore. I know my mother, we were over there one time in Virginia before she died, and Bobby said, "Mama, would you like for me to take those curtains down and wash them for you?" She said, "Honey, I sure would appreciate it if you'd do that." She said, "I sit here in this chair, and I look at that, and I see it needs to be done, and I can't do it." So she took care of that. We had a sister that had Parkinson's disease. She died not long ago. In fact, I preached her funeral. Yeah, but she was overtaken with that quite young. And while her husband was working, somebody had to stay with her all the time. She couldn't tend to herself at all. And Bobby took her turn to helping with that, and some of the other women did. One day they had her working over there where a bunch of women went over there and just cleaned her house for her from top to bottom. And just thrilled her to death to see that somebody thought that much of her to do that for her. Bear ye one another's burdens. Sometimes there's a death in the family. Could you cook a dish, prepare a dish of food, or pick up one at a market somewhere and take by for the people? You know, when death comes into a family, the last thing you feel like doing is cooking. I never have forgotten when Bobby and I were in South Africa here a few years back, and we got word that her mother had had a heart attack and was in the hospital, and it sounded pretty serious, and so we cut our plan short there. We were about halfway through the work we had gone to do, and we started trying to get home, and she passed away before we got home. And we were greeted at the airport with that news that she had already passed away. Well, we had made plans to be gone for a month, and so the cupboard was pretty bare at our house when we got home. And the next morning, first thing the next morning, somebody knocked on the door, and we went out there, and there stood Andy Alexander and Ron Halbrook, two gospel preachers, and both of them had a sack of groceries in their arms they brought over to us. I never have forgotten that. That you talk about bearing burdens. These may appear to be little things, but they add up to be big things. Bear one another's burdens. See, we have a relationship with each other. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But I want you to turn, now we're going to change the subject again. Turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And Paul said in this passage, be kind one to another. In fact, in this passage there are three things that deal with one another. We're just going to single that one out. But he said, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We could talk about all three of those, but I think I'm just going to camp for a little while on being kind to one another. There are so many angry voices in the world. People that are intemperate, impatient, and if we're not very careful, we can find ourselves in that category. I don't know what there is about people getting behind the wheel of an automobile, but something happens to change their persona when they get behind the wheel of an automobile. People that generally are kind and considerate and courteous will cut somebody off, or somebody cuts them off, and they're going to get even with them. They're going to go cut them off. We shout at one another, and we've got what's called road rage now. It's kind of dangerous to react if somebody cuts you off in traffic. You want to be very careful about how you react, because it could be dangerous. I heard one preacher's wife say that her husband was such a gentleman, he'd hold the door open for everybody in the meeting house and then try to run over every one of them in the parking lot. Well, you get behind the wheel of that car, and I don't know if it gives you a sense of empowerment or what it does, but be kind one to another. You know, you're at an airport, and the weather's bad, and flights are backed up, and late, and it's so easy. It's hard for me, but my wife says the worst thing for me to have to do is wait. I'm not I'm not very good at waiting. But it's so easy to get out of sorts with people that can't help it. People behind the counter, you know, and maybe you've missed the flight because the weather's bad and you didn't get in time, and you've got to make a connecting flight. And it's easy to go up that counter and take it out on whoever happens to be behind the counter. That'd be a good time to exercise a little bit of kindness. One of my unique talents, David, is to get in the wrong line. I developed it to an art form. It doesn't matter where I go, I get in the wrong line. That's going nowhere. You get in line at I check out at Walmart. We got a Walmart a couple of miles from where we live. And somebody's got to have a price check. They just got two or three items, you know, and that's all you've got to check out it. Somebody got to have a price check. Got to have a manager to come up there. And there you stand and wait and wait and wait and wait. And so it's real easy to take it out on whoever's checking you out when your turn comes. That won't do any good. And I'll tell you something else. We could use a little bit of kindness among ourselves. I've been at business meetings where brethren just got out of sorts with each other. I was in a business meeting one time. I had some home studies with a young fellow whose wife was a Christian. He had obeyed the gospel, and about 2 weeks after that, we had a men's business meeting. And it was announced, and he came to me and said, "Am I supposed to come to this business meeting?" I said, "Yes, you're one of the men here now." So he came and he sat with me. And two of the older brethren in that meeting, they got in the awfulest argument you ever heard in the business meeting. And they got so agitated, they finally got up, both of them, and went outside. They didn't fight or anything, but they just went outside to cool off. And when the meeting was over, this new convert looked at me and said, "Brother Adams, I don't think I ought to come to any more business meetings for a while. I'm not quite prepared for this yet." I said, "Brother, I'm with you. I'm not prepared for it either. But we can use a little kindness toward one another. I've seen brethren who are at odds with each other try to take it out on one another in a Bible class and shoot darts back and forth across the aisle in discussion in Bible class. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now let's change the subject again. Let's turn this time to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Peter said, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." Use hospitality toward one another. I wonder whatever happened to hospitality. We used to have more time for it than we do now. When I was growing up in Virginia, we lived up in the woods, really. And if you looked up at the kitchen window at night, you saw car lights coming down the road. You know, knew where they were going because there wasn't anywhere else they could go except our house up that road. And my mother said, "Somebody's coming. You kids pick up the house." And you know, you start gathering up things and straightening up the house. And that was always a treat for us when company came at night. We didn't have a television. Nobody had television then. And people would come, and that was entertainment. And they didn't call ahead. They couldn't have called if they wanted. We didn't have a phone, so they couldn't have called us. But they just dropped in, and we'd do the same. You know, we just said, "Let's go see so-and-so tonight." We'd load up and go. And people would come in, you know, and spend bedtime with us. And the older people would talk, and the kids would get right in the middle of the floor and listen with big eyes and ears to what was being said. Some of it was funny, and some of it was scary sometimes a little bit. But it was entertaining. My dad would say to my mother, "Can you go in there in the kitchen and mix us up a little fudge?" And she'd make some candy, you know, or some fudge or something like that. And we nothing elaborate planned, it just something that happened. But people felt free to do that. And then television came. And the people who didn't have television didn't know how to behave in a house that had one. You know, you'd go and you'd try to make conversation with people right while Lucy was on, and everybody would say, "Shh." You didn't talk except during the commercials. You could do it then, but not until then. And so people had their special programs they wanted to watch. And I tell you what it did. It played havoc with hospitality. And we've all got television sets now. But it interfered with hospitality. It changed the way people looked at that. There was a time when somebody would approach you at a church service and say, "Come go home with me for dinner." And they meant it. They meant it. I remember during World War II, was a teenage boy, but we didn't live very far from Fort Lee, Virginia. And we had young men to come in there from all over the country. Some of them were members of the church, and they found a congregation in Hopewell, where we attended, and they would come and bring some of their friends, their buddies from the service with them. And my family and others in the church made a bargain between them that they would never allow a serviceman to leave the premises without being invited home with somebody for dinner on Sunday. And there's a carload of us, Daddy would take us home, and he'd get a load of boys, and he'd say, "Now you wait right here. I've got to take my family home. My wife will get started on dinner, and I'm coming back and get you. Don't you go anywhere. I could have come back and get you." And he'd go back and bring home a carload of soldiers. And they'd spend the afternoon with us, and it was good for them, it was good for us. The boys, some of them just out of high school, some of them lonesome, never been away from home in their life, some of them frightened because they didn't know what's going to happen to them when they shipped out and went overseas. But it was good for them and good for us. And hospitality, that's a very important thing. Use hospitality one toward another. I tell you, folks, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you tonight as a preacher had it not been for some hospitality that was practiced in the home where I grew up. My mother was nervous about preachers for a long time until we had so many in our family. She got to where she didn't pay any more attention to preachers than anybody else. But there was a time she was nervous about having preachers in the house. And we had a preacher coming for a meeting when I was 12 years old. And I had a business meeting one Sunday night. You know how these meetings are, they're just going to be a 10-minute meeting, and it turns into a lot much longer than the wives and children waiting, you know, for the meeting to be over. And we waited in the car, and my daddy came out, and my mother said, "Well, that's kind of a long meeting." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Brother Stocks is coming for a meeting." He said, "Didn't look like anybody wanted to keep the man. Going to be a 10-day meeting." And my mother said, "Well, who is going to keep it?" My dad said, "We are." She said, "We are." She said, "Have you lost your mind? We don't even have a bathroom in the house." We didn't. She said, "How's a man going to take a bath?" Daddy said, in a wash tub like the rest of us do. He said, "Well, we live this way all the time. Surely he could manage for 10 days. This wasn't just a week's meeting, this is a 10-day meeting." She said, I don't even have enough dishes that match to set the table." My daddy couldn't understand why that's a problem at all. Now some of you ladies probably could understand why that'd be a problem, but my daddy didn't understand that. He said, "Well, your sisters have dishes, so you can borrow some from them." And she did. Well, the deal had been struck. And my daddy had volunteered, and so Brother Stocks was going to stay with us. Stay with us he did. But one thing that added to the nervousness for my mother was that when he was coming down from Washington, D.C. And he had gone to Washington from the state of Mississippi. And the reason he went to Washington from Mississippi was to be secretary for J.C. Rankin, who was a state senator from Mississippi in Washington. Or a U.S. Senator, rather, from Mississippi. And so Brother Stocks was his secretary for a long time, and he got started preaching, and he got so good at it that the brethren called on him so much that he just gave up his government job and continued preaching the rest of his life. But he'd rubbed shoulders with congressmen, and he'd met Franklin D. Roosevelt. He was a hero at our house. That added to my mother's nervousness. Here was a fellow that had rubbed shoulders with people like that, and he's going to stay 10 days at our house. Well, come to find out, Brother Stocks had been brought up about as poor as we had. And he was full of funny stories and experiences, interesting experiences that none of us had had, and we thoroughly enjoyed having. While he was there, one day he said he had to go to town to get something seen about his car. And he asked me if I'd like to go over there with him. He called me Cornelius. Now that's not my name, and don't any of you call me that. He's the only fellow that ever got by with it. He said, Cornelius said, I gotta go to town and see about my car. I said, how about going with me? And I said, well, okay. And he said, ask your mother. She said, well, if he didn't care, it's all right. So I rode to town with him. I was 10, 12 years old. All the way to town, he said, Cornelius said, what are you gonna do when you grow up? I said, my brother Wiley and I are going to Nashville, Tennessee and play on the Grand Ole Opry. And I was serious about that. We were playing music then. We had a radio program. My brother was older than I. We had a band and we were playing on the radio, doing stage shows on Friday nights and driving distance of where we lived, down into Eastern Virginia and down into North Carolina. And so that's what we meant to do. We played on the radio and we had sponsors and they paid us for the work we did. And so we fully meant to wind up in Nashville and play on the Grand Ole Opry. We thought, I guess, that if we got there and let them know we're in town, they'd put us right on the stage, you know. But that was our goal. That was our ambition. He said, well, you know, that sounds like fun, but did you ever think about being a gospel preacher? I said, no, I couldn't do that. He said, you know, I bet you could. I said, no, I wouldn't know what to say. He said, let me ask you. He said, does it make you nervous to get up and play music in front of people? I said, no, I kind of like it. Well, you know, a ham, once a ham, always. He said, see there, you've got stage fright whipped. You don't even have to worry about being, he said, a lot of people can't, they're nervous about preaching because they're afraid to get up in front of anybody and say anything. He said, you've got that whipped already. Well, he didn't say anything else about it. We started back home and he said, we started back at the house and he said, you know, I've got some notes that I've typed up on church history. He said, I've worked real hard on it. And he said, I put a lot of time into it. And he said, it might save you some time later on. He said, you might need that sometime. He said, you could copy those while I'm here if you'd like to. I said, could I? He said, yeah. So we got back to the house. I went rushing in the house. I wanted some paper. My mother said, what in the world are you fixing to do? And I got a piece of paper and something to write with and sat down at the kitchen table and laboriously copied while he was there. Took several sittings to do it, but I laboriously copied his notes on church history, and I still have it. You know what he did? He planted a seed in my mind that I can't get out of it. It's still there. It's still working on me. I'm still trying to learn how to do it. I never would have thought about preaching if my daddy hadn't volunteered in a business meeting to keep Brother Stocks at our house. I probably wouldn't be here tonight. I don't know where I'd be. But I probably wouldn't be here standing in this pulpit preaching to you tonight. Hospitality is important. You never know what the end result of it will be. In fact, in the Bible it said, don't neglect to show hospitality, for some have entertained angels unaware. Abraham is a case in point to that. And so show hospitality to people. Through the years, I've been the recipient of a good bit of hospitality around this country and several other countries. Brethren have been gracious and opened their hearts and their homes and shared with us what they had. And it's been wonderful. Hospitality. It's a wonderful thing, and Christians need to show hospitality. We need to be together in worship, but we need to be together other than in worship too. We need to know each other. We need to be acquainted with each other, and be able to bear one another's burdens, and to rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. That's just a part of what it means to attend to our duties to one another. Now, one more thing. Turn with me to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And the word provoke there doesn't mean that we're to try to deliberately try to make each other angry. Say, so-and-so really provoked me. No, that's not what he's talking about. He said, consider one another to provoke or to stir each other up. We're to try to somehow fan the fires of zeal with one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. Now look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. There's another one another. exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A part of considering one another to provoke to love and good works is to assemble together. There's something about our coming together. We go to the trouble to get ready and to come here, to be here by a certain time. And we do this with regularity. And in the process of that, we are encouraging one another. We are able to exhort and admonish one another. When we sing together, we not only sing praise directed toward God, but we teach and admonish each other, according to Colossians 3:16. And so it's inconsiderate of one another when we don't assemble together, when the church assembles and we don't. That's inconsiderate. We're not doing our part to stir each other up to love and good works. And then he went on to talk about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, the early church had assemblies for a variety of reasons. Of course, on the Lord's Day, they came to break bread and to give of their means on the first day of the week, but there are other assemblies that took place at other times. I mentioned that in one of the other sermons here this week. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible says in Acts, the second chapter, that they continued steadfastly day by day. They were meeting daily with one accord in the temple. There was a time in the early history of the Jerusalem church when they had a protracted meeting. They gathered every day for a while. Now, I don't understand that to mean that they did that entirely throughout the history of the church at that place, but they did in the beginning here. They had a protracted meeting. And they were together daily. Not only was that so, but they came together to pray in the 12th chapter of Acts when Peter was in prison. There's a prayer meeting. We had a little boy at Hebron Lane where we worship now that had a brain tumor, 5 years old. Little Nathan Eames. And it just floored his parents. They weren't anticipating anything of the kind. And it was touch and go there for a good while. Now, he's doing pretty well right now. They've got it arrested. No sign of the tumor anymore. But he lost the sight in one of his eyes. And the other was pretty weak. Been battling about that. But he's still around. But when it was learned that he had this tumor and they were going to have to do major surgery on this little child, the elders of the church called the members together on a Thursday night. And they said, we're going to have a special meeting tonight to pray for Nathan and for his family. And the whole church came together. It's in order to do that prayer meeting. There's a special set of circumstances. It needs the prayers of the saints. Consider one another. Then, in the 14th chapter of Acts, the last verse, 27 there, Paul and Barnabas came back from their first preaching journey, and they gathered the church at Jerusalem or at Antioch together and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They came back and reported about the preaching journey they'd made and what happened on that journey. Brother Ron Halbrook preaches where we worship, and he just returned from the Philippines. He's made about 25 trips over there, done a lot of good. And we've had to miss the last two reports that he's made when he came back about his work. He tries to give the brethren a report of places that he went and the things that occurred there. And it's thrilling to listen to hear that. I've given many such reports myself, some of my overseas preaching trips, to brethren who were interested and who helped to provide support for us to go. That's a good thing to do, to get brethren together and let them hear of the success of the gospel in some other field. Then I read in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul said, when the whole church has come together in one place, he spoke about singing and praying in verse 15 of that chapter. And he spoke about teaching also in that context, and he said, let all of it be done to edify. So the early church had assemblies for a variety of reasons. It's a mistake to conclude or to preach or teach that the only assembly that God's people ever need to be concerned about is on the first day of the week. That's important. That's special. But that's not the only kind of assembly that the early Christians had. There were special circumstances that involved their coming together for special purposes. in 1 Corinthians 5 dealing with a disciplinary matter in the church in Jerusalem, or the church at Corinth. There was a brother who was a fornicator. And down in verses 4 and 5, Paul said, when you are come together, and my spirit deliver such an one to Satan. It's in order then to call a special meeting of the church to attend to a disciplinary process and deliver such an one to Satan. Purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. And so they had meetings for a variety of reasons. And in order to consider one another, Christians needed to be a part of that. And when the church comes together at stated times and purposes, and you decide not to be a part of that, I'm not talking about when you can't be present, I'm talking about when you decide, you have an option and you just deliberately decide you're not going to be a part of that, that's not very considerate. That's just not. You're not helping to stir one another up to love and to good works. There's something wrong with that. I'm involved in gospel meeting work a good part of my time every year. And we go to places where you'll have a good crowd on Sunday morning, maybe the house full. But Sunday night, you've got some scattered pockets out to the audience. And then on Monday night, if it weren't for visitors coming from other places, it'd be embarrassing. What's happened? Well, people got other things to do. They've got soccer practice, and kids have a little league ball game, or they're in the scouts, or they've got this lesson that they've got to go to, or this some kind of a recreational activity they got to attend to, and people don't have time to worship anymore. No, the Hebrew writer said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And in that context, he said, not forsaking, not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, these are some of the one another passages. There are many others, but that's all that I'm going to bring up tonight. I hope that I've said some things that you take home with you and think about, and that it will help them. Help all of us to recognize our duties and responsibilities to each other in the service of our God. Come back tomorrow night and let's talk about keeping the church pure. Get your hymn books now, would you, and turn to the song that's been appointed. Just a little bit, we're going to stand and sing it. If you're not a Christian, we want to offer you the opportunity to confess your faith in the Lord and put him on in baptism tonight. We'll help you. You've started to serve him, you've been unfaithful, you need to make some public correction. We invite you also to respond. Make your way to the aisle and right down to the front seat. Would you do it now while we stand together and sing?
I must needs go home by the way of the cross, and no other way but this. I shall never get side of the gates of life if the way
Josh, there's nothing else to answer questions.
Our most loving God in heaven, as we approach your throne of mercy and grace at this time, we do so humbly, recognizing you as our Creator, our Father. Thank you, dear God, for the words that were presented to us here this evening. We pray that as we look into your scripture, that we might be able to see the power and the love that is therein, the ability of these words to have the changing way upon our life and upon our spiritual life with you. We pray, dear God, that we might look into your word here as we go home this hour, that we might be able to take these things and apply them to our lives and ever grow to be stronger and more like you and be holy as you are holy. We pray, dear God, that we might learn to have that appreciation and understanding of the gift that was given to us, that we might daily grow in the love and the mercy of Jesus, and that we might continue to grow and be like him and become those shining lights of this world. We pray, dear God, that you might continue to be with this gospel meeting, with Brother Adams in particular, that we might be able to continue to spread your gospel here, and that we might continue to see your truth being brought forth before us, that each of us would make that special effort to be here to provoke one another, that we might be able to learn more about you. We pray, dear God, that you might be with each of us, that we might have that mindset towards one another, that we might have the love and the diligence to accept one another and to lift one another up, that they might, as a whole here in this congregation, become stronger and become better Christians, and that the world outside might see us as your true disciples, and that might give us opportunity to teach your word. We pray now that you might go with us as we depart from this place, that you might bring us back home, that you might bring us back here the next morning hour. For it is all in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.
Amen.
Sounds good praying at the beginning, but you have to
be. What did your daddy do?
He put a brace